Well, why don't you open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, Gospel of John chapter 2. This is a cold, cold morning. That it is. I was a little shocked when I walked out in it because we haven't had this kind of weather yet this year. And I don't think we had it last year either. Did we ever get this cold last year? I don't think we did. And thankfully we didn't. And hopefully this will be the last hurrah. We'll go ahead and get this out of the system. We'll kill all the bad bugs in the ground. And then we'll be able to see, maybe get up into the 50s or 60s next week. So and we're all done. Well, that's what I was told. A farmer told me. He said, we just need a few days of very hard freeze that kills all the bugs. And he said, and then after that, we're good. So that's what I say. All in favor? Okay, that'll be it. I'll bring that before the Lord and see how much that weighs with him. All right. Well, we are in John chapter 2. John chapter 2 this morning. And we are continuing our series in the Gospel of John, a series that we've entitled, That You May Believe. And that is what this book is all about. And this morning I want to begin by reading, and since we didn't finish the sermon last week, we were only able to hit half of it, I'm going to actually be stitching two sermons together this morning, both the last half of last week and then the entirety of this week. I'm going to be stitching them together. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read the entire text from last week as well as the text from this week. So please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And we will be reading from John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. And indeed, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we dive into your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to understand it. That you would give us illumination, that we might behold the beauty of Jesus Christ, that we might see and behold his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Father, may this text equip us more and more to worship and serve him. I pray, Father, that you would help me to communicate very clearly and very accurately your word. And we'll be sure to thank you and praise you for what you do in it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. may be seated. Last week we were asking the question, what makes Jesus so angry? And it's a big question because, as we indicated last week, we don't see Jesus angry very much. He's hardly ever angry. And so when someone who is hardly ever angry gets angry, well, you want to find out. You want to find out, what is it that's making him so angry? And we discovered last week that the reason why Jesus was angry was because of what he found happening in the temple of God. We found in verses 13 to 16 that when he arrived at the temple, he saw in that temple basically a bazaar. He found people who were selling and exchanging money, and it was filled with animals, it was filled with pigeons, it was filled with all manner of things. And what he discovered in that temple is that the temple and all of its religious practices had been reduced to a veneer for greed and for covetousness. That's what the temple had become. And it had become a sham. And not only was it a veneer for covetousness and greed, but it also became a place that drove right to the heart of what the mission of the Jews was supposed to be. And that is that they were to be a light to the Gentiles. But where was this bazaar set up? It was set up in the court of the Gentiles. It was set up in the very place where Gentiles were meant to come and approach Israel's God. And they could care less about the Gentiles. And so they set up a bazaar in the court that was reserved for them and their worship. And that is what made Jesus angry. He was angry, in effect, because he was not the center of their worship. Beloved, that is a very powerful word for us this morning. To know that the King of glory, our Savior, the one who died for us, becomes angry when his people are not ordering their worship and their service around him. And as I said last week, that there are many within evangelicalism that are engaged in this kind of worship. Whether we talk about the Ponzi schemes of the prosperity gospel, where you have pastors essentially doing a Ponzi scheme, fleecing their people, trying to make themselves wealthy on the backs of God's people. Or we see the entertainment Christianity, where we find, you know, concerts on Sunday morning, where they appeal to people's desire, their insatiable desire for entertainment. All of these things anger the Son of God. Because in all of those expressions of quote-unquote worship, the people are not worshiping the Son, but they are in fact using their religious activity for something very different. And so this morning we come to this text, and we ask God to reveal our sin to us in this text. I think it's one of those texts that are extremely relevant to us as believers. What we find is that when Jesus arrived, the first thing we see is that he cleared the temple. That was our first and only point last week, was that he cleared the temple. We find that in verses 12 to 17. And I want to underscore just how chaotic this was. When Jesus came in and he cleared this temple, I want you to think about all the things that were taking place. The temple was filled with oxen and sheep. Do you know what would happen if you took a whip of cords and smacked an oxen with it? What would happen? I mean, oxen running through the temple, running people over. I mean, the place was chaos. Why? Because Jesus was angry. He was angry that these things had become a veneer of religiosity. And in fact, the people had grown cold toward God. And they'd grown cold toward the Gentiles. And so Jesus cleared the temple. But this morning, I want to focus in on that second point, and that is that the temple is replaced. We find that in verses 18 to 22. The temple is replaced. Now, this incident marks the first direct assault on the spiritual bankruptcy of what had become indicative of first century Judaism. And so in verse 18, the Jews came to interrogate him and to ask a very important question in verse 18, and that is, what sign do you show us for doing these things? You see, they understood that what he was doing was appropriate if he had the authority to do it, if he was the right person to do it. So they're not necessarily going after him for what he did, but they're going after him because they don't believe he has the authority to do what he did. Okay, and we'll get into that in a moment here. They're essentially saying, when they say, what sign do you show us for doing these things, that they're saying, what authority do you have? Who are you to come in here with a whip of cords, messing the joint up, turning over tables? We got little Johnny over there. He got knocked down by a sheep. Why are you doing this? Who gives you the right to do this? Who do you think you are? That's the question. And Jesus gives them an answer that seems a bit strange because he doesn't directly say, well, I am the Messiah. Remember the water that was turned into wine? I did that. He doesn't directly point to that, but rather he comes at this indirectly because he wants to deal with a very important theological truth. And so Jesus answers them in verse 19 and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they didn't understand that. In fact, nobody understands it at this point. And so they're like, 3 days? I mean, come on. This temple has been 46 years in the making. Now you'll remember the very first temple was built by Solomon. Remember that? Solomon built the first temple. That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians around 586 BC. And then the children of Israel were carried off into exile. They returned from exile back to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple. Zerubbabel did that. That was the second temple. And that temple existed until the time of Herod, who then renovated the temple, and essentially he rebuilt it. I mean, he took the whole temple down and then rebuilt it again. But he rebuilt the temple and renovated it and made it into what it was when Jesus arrived, or when Jesus was born. And so what they're saying here is they're saying, you know, it took 46 years for Herod to do all the things that you see. And at that time, the third or the second temple, or what scholars call Herod's temple, was a sight to behold. I mean, it was magnificent. It definitely would have rivaled and maybe even surpassed the temple of Solomon. I mean, it was something to see. It was majestic. And so they're saying it took 46 years for this to happen. And you, and it's emphatic in the Greek actually puts "and you" at the very beginning, and you in 3 days will raise it up? It took 46 years to do this. And you come in here and you say that you will raise it up in 3 days. Now, let me say something that I said last week, and I want to make sure that we understand this. When Jesus says destroy, he's not making a promise of what he will do. He's not making a promise that he's going to destroy it. And that's why the chief priests bore witness when they said in the trial, which we'll see at the end of the book, when they were at the trial, they bore false witness against Jesus and they said, this man said, I will destroy the temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days with a temple built without hands. But that's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, I will rebuild or I will destroy it. He says, you destroy this temple. Now, the pronoun is not translated in the English, but the Greek verb is in the second person plural, which means you destroy the temple. In other words, it's not a promise of what Jesus will do, but it's a prophetic word about what they were doing. They were the one destroying the temple. And Jesus is saying, look, go right ahead with your wickedness, with your unbelief, keep doing the stuff that you are doing, and you will destroy this temple. God's judgment will come down on you, and we know that that's exactly what happened. Because in 70 AD, judgment came in the form of Roman army. And the Roman army not only destroyed Jerusalem, but they razed the temple to the ground. I remember being in Jerusalem. This is back in 2005. And I remember walking along the side of the Temple Mount and seeing the places where pavers were laying in the ground and they were kicked up. Something heavy hits a paver and kicks it up on one side and it gets sunk on the other side. And one of the people that were there said when the Romans were pushing the blocks that the temple was built from, pushing them off the side of the Temple Mount, they were falling down on those pavers and they'd kick them up. And so you could see the results of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It was still there for your eyes to see. That was a judgment of God. It was the same as the judgment that the Babylonians brought 600 years earlier when God judged His people for their wickedness. But Jesus is talking about more than just an earthly temple that will be destroyed. He's also thinking about His body, which is why He says, in 3 days I will raise it up. In other words, in my resurrection, I will raise it from the dead. So in the first miracle, last week we saw in the wedding at Cana, and in this first confrontation of the temple, Jesus is making it clear to everyone who can hear that worship must be exclusively centered around Him because He is the new temple. Jesus is making it clear that He is the new temple. Yes, destroy this temple of stone, and I will raise up the new temple, which is Me. And that means that Jesus' sacrificial death will fulfill the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. We no longer have to go to the temple to meet with God. We now meet with Him in His Spirit. When we come to church on Sunday morning, we are coming to a place that the Apostle Paul calls a temple. That this is a temple of the Lord, where temples meet together and commune with God and commune with Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's what we do here. And so in His resurrection, Jesus will be the temple to fulfill all worship. And the thing about it is His disciples didn't get it. They didn't get it at the moment, but verse 22, if you look at that, says that they did get it at His resurrection. The leaders, the Jewish leaders, they didn't get it. They said, I want a sign. Do you get the irony there? Do you get the irony there? I mean, Jesus has just given them a massive sign. You say, what sign have they given? He cleared the temple. That's a sign. That's a big one. He cleared the temple. That's a massive sign. And they say to Him, you got to give us a sign. And Jesus is like, I just got out a whip of cords. I drove out everyone out of the temple. I turned over the tables. And you need another sign of who I am? You know, at the very end of Zechariah 14, it's very interesting. Very last verse of Zechariah 14. It says, and of course, Zechariah 14 is describing and prophesying the second coming, the kingdom, the day of the Lord. And it says right at the very end of Zechariah 14 that there would no longer be a trader or a merchant in the house of the Lord. Period. Just ends. Zechariah 14 ends with a statement that there would no longer be traders, there would no longer be merchants in the house of the Lord doing their business. That will be over in the day of the Lord. Not only that, but in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and verse 3, it says that the Lord will come into His temple and He will purify the Levites and He will refine them like gold and silver. So this is a fulfillment of prophecies like that. This is the reason why Jesus considers His walking into the temple and doing this as a sign. I am fulfilling prophecy here. Now the ultimate prophecy is going to be at the second coming, right? At the second coming when the new temple is rebuilt and all of that takes place. But what we see here is a glimpse of what will happen. Jesus is making it clear that He is the new temple. And just as the old temple, as the old temple worship centered around a building, so now the new temple worship will center around Jesus. You know, the temple was a great blessing to God's people throughout the Old Testament. So this is not a knock on the temple itself, okay? The temple of stone that was in Jerusalem, that was God's idea. He commanded them to build that temple. But over time, the temple had become a good luck charm. It had become something of a talisman. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet warned that this attitude would bring judgment. He said in Jeremiah 7, verse 4, he said, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." That's what they would say. Israel would chant those words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. And they would say that as a way of saying, what could befall us? What could happen to us? God doesn't judge us. He judges them. We have the temple. We don't have judgment. We have salvation. We have God. And Jeremiah, or God through Jeremiah, says those are deceptive words. They are deceptive words. In other words, they were using the temple as a cover for living wicked lives. Living wicked lives. They were trusting in their religious objects and their religious works to cover their sin. And beloved, that is what angers God. That's what angers Him. Remember what He said in Isaiah? Right out of the box, Isaiah the prophet starts prophesying to the people. Right out of the box, he says, "Who commands you to trample the courts of my house?" What? You command us to come to your house. God says, not like that. He calls it trampling my courts. That makes God angry. And what we have to understand this morning is that God hates any religion that does not have Jesus at the center. Which means that we have to ask ourselves from some very uncomfortable questions this morning about our worship. Our worship right here. You say, but Pastor, can we don't have prosperity preachers here. I mean, we've rejected that. We don't have any smoke machines or big bands or lasers, or we don't have a slick preacher standing up saying you can have your best life now, or any of those things. We've rejected all of that. This certainly does not apply to us. I think it absolutely applies to us. And maybe even more so. Because we are the ones who could very well be living in the delusion that I don't do that stuff, and so God is pleased. God is more pleased with my worship than the church at what's happening now. Do not listen to those deceptive words. If judgment will begin, as Peter says, it must begin in the house of the Lord. We have to ask penetrating questions about why we come here. why we do church. Why do we come? Why do we gather here? Are we coming because we're trying to fool our friends, our family, our parents, our kids? Are we counting on God being pleased with mere religious activity? What is our religion really about? What is our faith really about? Is it about Jesus? Or is it about social respectability? Is it about meeting felt needs? Is it merely about tradition and convention? You see, that angers Jesus. He doesn't want any part of that kind of religion. You see, every other center of our faith besides Jesus Christ crucified for sinners and raised again on the third day for our justification, every other center deserves to be driven out with a whip of cords. And that means we have to, as believers, do a real inspection of our own hearts and ask the question, why do I come to this place? Why do I read my Bible every morning? Why do I come to church on Sunday? Why do I go to Bible studies? What am I trying to get out of this? What is the point of this? Do I come because I want more of Christ? Do I come, as the psalmist says, because in your presence is fullness of joy? A day in the house of the Lord is better than anything? Because I get more of Christ, because I fellowship with Him, because I enjoy Him, because I love Him, because I serve Him, because I worship Him. Is that why I come? Or is it for something else? You see, Jesus is the new temple. He is the temple. And as temples were designed for the purpose of serving and fellowshipping and loving and worshiping God, so our temple here as well as here should be focused in and centered on that purpose and that purpose only. And so the temple is replaced. Replaced by what? By Jesus. Jesus is the new wine, as we saw in chapter 2, earlier in chapter 2, in the wedding of Cana, and He is the new temple. Just as the stone jars that were made for the Jewish rites of purification, just as those were inadequate to truly purify us, so Jesus replaces that. Just as the temple was inadequate for the true worship of God, so Jesus replaces it. But this morning I want to focus in on the third point in your notes. And this is where sermon number 2 comes in. This is what I was supposed to be preaching on this morning exclusively. But I want to focus in on it this morning. And it's not that it's unrelated to what came before. In fact, it's very related to what comes before and what comes after. But this is going to hit us in a slightly different place than what points 1 and 2 do. And this is belief defined. Belief defined. Now, we see this in verses 23 to 25. Now, I want to read verses 23 through 25 again, because I want it to be very fresh in our minds as we start to unpack it. So in verse 23, it says, "Now when He was in Jerusalem," that is Jesus, "when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast," notice, "many believed in His name when they saw the signs." What signs? Well, the new wine, the new temple, right? The signs there, okay, that He was doing. "But Jesus, on His part," verse 24, "did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Now, as I said, I would normally deal with these verses on their own because the reason why is because they serve as a link between verses 1 to 22 and chapter 3. Okay? They serve as a link between the first sign that we saw in the water being turned into wine and then the temple clearing in chapter 2. And that links it to the discourses that we find in chapters 3, 4, 5, and more. We find several discourses between Nicodemus, chapter 3, the Samaritan woman, chapter 4, the Gentile official, also in chapter 4, and the man at the pool in chapter 5. Now, we can see this link and how it works when we look at verse 23 of chapter 2, where it says, "Many believed in His name when they saw the signs." Okay? When they saw the signs that He was doing. Now, that points us back to chapter 2. Okay? What signs? Well, water turned into wine. Okay? For one. And then also, not official, John doesn't say it's a sign, but it is a sign of Him coming in, clearing the temple. It's not a miraculous sign, but it is a statement of His messiahship. Okay? So it's not a miraculous sign like the water into wine. And there's also probably other signs that took place between the wedding at Cana and the clearing of the temple, because John refers to them as signs. So apparently there were many more, but he only chose this particular sign, the water in the water turned into wine, he chose that one over the other ones. So there are apparently signs. So when you look at that word signs in verse 23, that points us back into chapter 2. But if you look at verse 24 of chapter 2, it says, But Jesus on His part did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Now that points us to chapter 3, where it begins with, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." So signs in verse 23 points us backwards, and man in verse 24 or 25 points us to chapter 3. So that's the link. And this man, Nicodemus, that we'll look at next week, this man Nicodemus will serve as someone that Jesus knew the heart of. He knew the heart of this man. There was a sense in which this man either believed, but not really, or he saw the signs and he just used it as a conversation piece to find out more about who this Jesus is that would ultimately lead him to true faith in Christ. Now, that's an issue that we'll deal with next week. And, you know, what was Nicodemus? Was he a believer? Was he not a believer? And all of that, we'll deal with that next week. But I think you can see, with all that said, that verses 23 to 25 serve as a link between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, you could look at that and say, what's the big deal, Pastor Kenny? I mean, we've got a lot of time left here. I mean, what's the big deal? It's just a link. It's just a thematic link to draw two paragraphs together. What's the big deal? It's just a transition. And it is. But don't make the mistake of thinking that that's all it is. Because these three little verses, 23, 24, 25, are majorly significant. Because in these we find something that drives right to the heart of what we really truly believe. Okay? It also reminds us that we should never ignore anything in our Bibles. You know, we tend to read our Bible and we find little things, we're like, that doesn't seem that important. And we just kind of move on, you know, like genealogies. It's not important. You know, we'll just skip those and start somewhere else. No, they're really important. Genealogies are not only important in understanding what's going on in the Bible, but it's important in your life as well. We don't have time to get into it, but I can explain to you why genealogies are important for your faith, why they're important in your spiritual life. But we won't go there. But we do know that all Scripture, as Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. So that means every single verse, God has something for us. There's something that's going to be very important in every single verse of the Bible. And he does that big time in these verses. It's a short little paragraph, but like I said, it is hugely significant. And its significance is played out in this word, believed. Okay? Believed. You see that in verse 23. Many believed in his name. Now, if you know anything about John's gospel, and hopefully you know a lot more about it than you did, but if you know anything about John's gospel, you'll know that believe is a very important theme. In fact, that's the name of our series, that you may believe, right? So believe is a very important theme in John's gospel. In chapter 1, verse 12, it says, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we've already referenced several times at the very end of the book, John gives us the purpose statement for his book, and he says in chapter 20, verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So this book that we are studying is causing us, or is meant to cause us, to believe in Jesus Christ. So when we come to that word believed in verse 23, we are already being conditioned by John's gospel itself to think that this is really good news. That this is encouraging, right? That's what we saw in chapter 1. This is what Jesus wants to have happen. We see it in chapter 3. We see it in chapter 20. These things are written so that we might believe. And so when we read verse 23, many believed in his name, we say, yes, it's happening. Finally. Finally. Jesus has come. He's performed miracles. He's performed signs. He's cleared the temple, and many people believe on him. And so we're excited. They're believing. You did a good job, Jesus. Good job. They're believing. But verse 24 tempers our excitement. It tempers our excitement a bit with that conjunction, but. I don't know how many of you watch College Game Day. I used to watch it all the time. I used to love watching College Game Day. Saturday morning, just before the big game started, you know, and they would gather together. And one of the guys that gathered together, there was like three sports journalists or former players or whatever, and they would predict who's going to win and what's going to happen and on all the games that are going to be played that day. And one of my favorite journalists on that panel would be Lee Corso. And he had this phrase that he used. And what would happen is, you know, somebody would say, okay, I believe that Bama's going to win this by seven, you know. Offense is too good. Defense is too good. On and on and on and on. And then they would go through and they would say that. And you're like convinced, okay, I think he's right. And then Lee Corso would say, not so fast. And then he would give the alternative, why he thinks that they're going to lose, right? And that was his big thing, not so fast. And he would do that every single Saturday, not so fast. That's exactly what John is doing with that little conjunction, but. We're excited. Yes, belief is happening. Many believed in his name. And John says, not so fast. Not so fast. Notice what it says, verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. So verse 23 is, many believed. Verse 24, Jesus ain't buying it. Jesus is not buying it. In fact, our translation's obscured a little bit. But that first word translated believed in verse 23, you see it there? Verse 23, believed. It's actually the Greek word pistuo. Okay, that's the verb believe, or I am believing. Okay, pistuo. The noun is pistis, but here's the verb for believed. And then in verse 24, you see the word entrust. Entrust, that is also pistuo, same word. And so if you want to be overly literal, you would say, they believed in His name, but Jesus didn't believe them. Literally what it's saying. They believed in Jesus' name, but He didn't believe them. Okay, I didn't expect to see that. Well, actually I did, but a lot of us don't expect to see that. And the reason why we don't expect to see that is because that's not normally the way we see Jesus. That's not normally the way that churches present Jesus. I mean, you know, some churches present the Hallmark Jesus. You know, the Hallmark Channel Jesus. And, you know, you may not believe in Jesus, but I want you to know, Jesus believes in you. Huh? You know, Hallmark Jesus. I mean, that's something that you would definitely see in a Hallmark movie. Or the infomercial Jesus. You know, where Jesus kind of puts His arm around you and He says, come on, I know it's hard, but you can do it. You know, you can do it. I know you don't believe in yourself, but I believe in you. Just keep going, you know. And that's the kind of Jesus that you'll encounter in many churches, but that is not what we see here. What we see here is that people believed in His name, but Jesus doesn't believe that they really believe in Him. Which is why this little paragraph is not only shocking, but it's a little bit scary. A little bit scary. Because you see, when we think of believing, we think of two categories, right? We think of belief or unbelief. That's what we think. You either believe or you don't. And up to this point, that's more or less what we've seen. I mean, in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, this, the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Okay, so His disciples are team Jesus, right? We're on Jesus' team. Okay, we believe in Him. But then in verse 18, after the cleansing of the temple, the Jews come to Him, and they say, what sign do you show us for these things? He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jew says, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? They are not team Jesus. They don't believe in Him. But the disciples, they are team Jesus. They believe. Jewish leaders, not team Jesus. They do not believe. And then in verse 22, we find another example. It says, when therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So it seems up to this point we have two options. You either believe in Jesus or you don't. The disciples believe in Jesus. They follow Jesus. They are team Jesus. But the Jewish leaders, they disbelieve Jesus and they reject Him. And as long as we think that there are only two choices or two options, then we can feel pretty good. Because after all, we're in church, right? We're in church, which means we're not anti-Jesus people. We're pro-Jesus people. We're on team Jesus. I mean, and who's not? I mean, if you took a poll today across the country, almost everyone in America would say, you know, thumbs up, thumbs down Jesus. Thumbs up! We all like Him. You know, every time there's a big political spat, everybody steps up and says, we're on the side of Jesus. This is what He would say. And the other side says, no, we're on the side of Jesus. On and on, as if they have the foggiest notion what Jesus was about. But we see this all the time. And so most people in America would say, we're team Jesus. We like Jesus. We think He's great. And so we figure that we're good to go. And that's fine, except for the fact that Jesus introduces A third option. And this is where it gets uncomfortable and scary. And that is that there is a kind of believing. There is a kind of believing that does not save. You heard that right. Some of you are like, PK, that doesn't sound right at all. Well, isn't that what we find in verse 23? Is that not what verse 23 is telling us? They believe, verse 23, they believe, verse 24, Jesus doesn't believe that they really believe. But he doesn't entrust himself to them. And so that means that there is a faith. Listen, there is a so-called faith in Jesus that Jesus does not trust. And here's where it becomes very scary. If that is true, then that means that it is possible that you are sitting here this morning and you're saying to yourself, I believe in Jesus. I'm on the Jesus team, but Jesus doesn't believe you. You say, but I come here every Sunday. It's cold. It's cold outside. I came. I braved the weather to come out here. And hell will be busted wide open with people who brave the weather to come to church. There's a kind of faith that Jesus doesn't believe in. There's a kind of belief that does not save. Some of you might be saying, I believe in Jesus, and Jesus is saying, I ain't buying it, man. I'm not buying it. So what's the problem here? What is the main problem here? Well, we see hints of the problem in the second half of verse 23, where it says, many believed in his name, notice, when they saw the signs that he was doing. Okay? Now, there's no problem with the signs, okay? The first sign in the wedding at Cana, there's nothing wrong with that. Obviously, John is, again, giving us only one sign here. There's probably many other signs that he didn't include in his gospel. And when people saw these signs, they said, I want in on this. I want to follow this guy. If they had Twitter, they went to his Twitter and hit follow. They liked his Facebook page, right? They were buying his books. I like this Jesus guy. But their believing was not rooted in a firm conviction about the gospel. It was based only on the miraculous. Again, the problem is not miracles. The problem is not the signs. I mean, they play a role in confirming faith. But many times people misunderstood the sign for what the sign was supposed to point to. You see, signs were very important. They were supposed to show that Jesus is someone unique. They were meant to be signs demonstrating his identity, his deity. They authenticated his ministry. But again, they were often misunderstood. They were often misunderstood as being the point when they were supposed to simply be the pointer. And we see this all through the Gospels. You know, people would flock around Jesus. I mean, Jesus would have thousands of people that would flock around him. He had people everywhere following him. And they would follow him from Judea all the way up to Galilee. Do you realize how hard that trip is? And they would follow. Thousands would follow. He'd go back down to Judea and they'd follow him down there. They were all over the place. I mean, people loved to follow Jesus. He was a popular guy. And of course he was, because he was doing miracles. I mean, don't you think that if someone was here today, in our day and age, and they were doing the things that Jesus was doing, don't you think the world would take notice? Don't you think he would probably muster a following? I mean, they'd be saying things like, did you hear about what he did at the temple? That was sweet. I mean, that was really sweet. They had that coming. Did you hear about that man that lame man that he gave the ability to walk again? Did you hear about Lazarus? He was raised from the dead. I mean, I want in on this action, man. This guy is miraculous. I want to be with him. I like Jesus. He's amazing. And they can see with their own eyes that he is not like other men. He's different. I mean, who isn't excited about the spectacular? You know, we go to spectacular places, don't we? Why? Because we love the spectacular. We go to the mountains because why? Because mountains are spectacular. We watch big movies like Marvel and stuff because they're spectacular. We love the spectacular, and who doesn't love the spectacular? We love to have life coaches, people who help us with our lives, people who help us to understand things, maybe people who meet our felt needs. But do they really believe in Jesus? Do you really believe in Jesus? Why do we believe in Jesus? You know, many, many, many people are interested in Jesus because of the benefits that they can get from Him. Remember all the people who followed Him for food? Remember in John 6? You know, He took the fish and the loaves, and he created enough food for thousands to eat. And people followed him. Why? Because he's got food. And not only does he have food, but you ought to watch how he prepares it. I mean, he just takes it, he looks at it, he prays over it, and then all of a sudden, it's like, you know, big time food, right? Big time food. Everybody's eating. And eating until they're full and there's plenty left over. And so they follow him. They're following him. They're fascinated by this. But that's all they wanted. They just wanted food. They wanted to watch him do it. Popular preachers preach a message that says Jesus can do amazing things for you. He can heal you. He can make you rich. Of course, you got to make the preacher rich first, but your time is coming. He can make you rich. He can make you wealthy. He can do amazing things for you. Jesus believes in you. Believe in Him yourself and look at the amazing things that He will do. Hear that all the time. And of course, there's some truth in that. Jesus has power. He can do amazing things. But time and time again, what we find is that we see people fascinated with the pointers and all the while miss the point. They miss the point. And throughout the Gospels, we see people fixated on the miracles themselves, on the signs themselves. And Jesus comes to places where he says, you know what? I'm not doing miracles here anymore. I'm just not going to do any here. I'm done. No more miracles. Because that's all you guys are coming for. You just want to come and see me do it. No more miracles. I want you to turn over to John 7. There's an interesting thing that happens in John chapter 7, just a couple pages over. In John 7, verse 3, it says his brothers, these are Jesus' brothers, they're really his half-brothers. His brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Okay, so these guys are like publicists, right? They're like, we got to get you some exposure. We got to get you out there. You got to go public with this. In other words, if you do these things, show yourself to the world, then they'll believe. And then notice verse 5. John gives us an interesting statement. He says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Now, that's interesting. In verse 3, it says, don't keep doing these miracles in secret. Do them in public. Because if you don't, people aren't going to get who you really are. They're not going to be drawn to you unless you start doing things in the open. So show yourself to the world. Go public. Now we think that that might be a sign that his brothers did believe in him. But verse 5 is very clear. It says, not even his brothers believed in him. You say, wait, hang on. They're telling him he needs to get out there. He needs to go public. Do your miracles in public so that people will see and people will believe. And yet John says they didn't believe. You see, often we would see this as a sign that they did believe, that they did have faith, but in fact, according to John, it is a sign that they didn't believe. It was a sign that they didn't believe. They believed in miracles, yes. But they didn't get who Jesus really was. They were fixated on the pointers, but they missed the point. I think a lot of Christians today are fixated on miracles, are fixated on signs, are fixated on the miraculous, on the spectacular. And there is a danger in being a sign seeker. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24:24? He said, in the latter days, he said, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will perform great signs and wonders. Why? To lead astray, if possible, even the elect. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, in other words, that these lying signs and these lying wonders are meant to lead God's people astray. False Christs and false prophets can perform miracles. They can perform signs. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says, the coming of the lawless one, and that is the Antichrist, the coming of the Antichrist is by the activity of Satan, here it is, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So they love signs, they love wonders, they love miracles, they love the spectacular, but they do not love the church, and therefore they don't love the truth, and so therefore they are deceived. There's a danger in being a sign seeker, in being someone who is constantly focused on the miraculous and not the person that the miraculous is pointing to. There's a real danger in that. I mean, think about it. Don't you think that the devil can do signs? Of course he can. Of course he can. Don't you think that the spiritual realm of darkness can make your head spin? I mean, even Pharaoh's magicians could do tricks. They did all kinds of wild stuff. So if you're looking for signs and you're saying, where's the power? Where's the healing? Where's the spectacular? If you're always looking for the fantastic, if you're looking to be entertained, if you're looking for your needs to be met all the time, you are being led astray. You are being led astray. And I'm sad to say that so many in American evangelicalism are leading people astray, and they're setting them up for spiritual deception. And it's happening because of guys standing in my place, emphasizing things they should not be emphasizing, all the while reframing the faith into something that is about you and not about Christ. If that's where you are, you will be led astray. There are many who believe in Jesus' name, verse 23. But Jesus isn't buying it because he knows what's really in their hearts. He knows what they really want. And that's why these verses are startling and they're scary. Because it forces me to ask the question, could I be in this category? And And I encourage you, you better ask yourself that question. Could I be in this category? I ask myself that question. You know, I tell you, I'm studying and there's times when I just push back away from my desk and I walk around and I say, whoa, is he talking about me? Could he be talking about me? Could I have a faith that Jesus doesn't trust? 1 Samuel 16, man looks on the outward appearances, but God looks on what? The heart. 1 Chronicles 28, 9, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and every thought. Jeremiah 17, 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Now that's some important theology there. And here it is, that God knows more than you. God knows more than me. And here's the thing that is absolutely scary, but at the same time, encouraging. And that is that God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what we really want. He knows what we really believe. That's scary, but here's the good news. He also wants you to see what he sees. He wants you to know what he knows about what is really in your heart. You know, one of the revolutionary things about the Bible is that the Bible teaches you that you don't understand yourself near as much as you think you do. And in fact, everyone that you have relationships with probably know you better than you do. That's scary. But that's why the Bible is so important. Remember Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrows. And here it is, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's how God reveals to you what He really sees in your heart. It's in the Word of God. You want to know what's really in your heart? Do you really want to know? Do you want to know what you truly believe? Do you really want to know? You will never know it until you're in the Word of God. That's the way He reveals it to you. And notice He discerns the thoughts and intentions of the, in other words, your motivations. Not only does He show you what you want, but He even gets down into motivations of your heart. He reveals that to us. But also other Christians are important in this respect. You know, as I said, everyone else in your life knows you better than you know yourself. Now, my wife knows more about me than I do, and I know more about her than she does. Why? Because I've been watching her. You know, I've been watching her. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called The Problem with X. The Problem with X. And he describes how all of us, on occasion, have gathered together with other people, and we say something like, you know what the problem with X is? You know what the problem with PK is? You know what the problem with Heather is? You know what the problem with Dave is? You know, on and on. We say that. You know what the problem is? And everybody that is talking about, they all clearly know what the problem is. The problem is X doesn't know. Often doesn't know. And C.S. Lewis says, you need to realize that you are X in someone else's life. In other words, they see things that you are completely blind to. Craig Hamilton, in his very helpful book on leadership called Wisdom and Leadership, he has a chapter called Everyone Already Knows. That's that chapter I just go right past and I go to something else. But he says, we like to think that if we can just focus on our strengths, if we just play up our gifts, people won't see our weaknesses. They won't know all the things that we're not good at. And then he says, no. The truth is often the exact opposite. My flaws and my weaknesses are some of the most obvious and easily noted aspects of who I am. Whew. I mean, that would make me not even want to come to church, because then I walk in, I'm like, you guys already know. You already know all my weaknesses. You know my flaws. You know my hidden sins. I mean, I can't get away with anything. But you know, that's a really good thing. That's why I need to come. I need to come. We're not fooling anyone. We're not fooling God. We're not fooling each other. And that's why it's so important that we gather together on the Lord's Day to hear God's Word expounded and to let God's people help you see what God's Word is trying to tell us. So let's not settle for option three, where you have a belief that Jesus does not believe. You know, for many of us, we look at that and we say, you know, I believe. I believe. Do you? Do you really? Where are you this morning? I mean, is your faith based on a spiritual sight of the glory of the Son of God? When you see Him as the glory of God from the Father, full of grace and truth, do you see Christ and His cross as infinitely valuable and glorious, valuable beyond anything else this world could ever offer? Is that what you believe? Or are you just attracted to the signs, to the spectacular, to the promises of living your best life now, or the promises of having a good life coach that'll help you kind of get through some of the tough times? What do you truly trust in? What do you truly believe? I would encourage you to spend some time this afternoon and examine that question. Do you truly believe? Now, I didn't say, do you ascribe to the creed? Oh, yeah, I do. Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Oh, yeah, I believe that. Do you believe that Jesus is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory? Yeah, I believe that. I believe all that stuff. But do you believe that He is your treasure? That He is your all in all. He is the one that you want more than anything. You would give up all to have Him. Do you truly believe? Our Father, as we close our time in Your Word this morning, we know that texts like this can often be harsh. They can sometimes be startling and scary. But Father, we know that that is always being uncomfortable and being scared by Your Word. We are standing right in the vestibule of the place that You want us to be. Father, if we are convicted by this, that is a good sign. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would continue to convict us. We know, Lord, that the intensity of our belief is not a measure for true belief. The object of our belief is the true test of our belief. I pray, Father, that we would see Jesus, not just in His signs, not just in His miracles, but that we would see that in Him we have life. Not just that in Him we have food, but in Him we have life. Not just that we will have living, or that we will have water, but that we will have life. Help us, Father. Help us, Father. We believe, but help our unbelief. Father, I thank you for your Son who gave his life for us. We didn't deserve salvation. We certainly didn't deserve your Son. You had the divine right to leave us in our sin and judge us for an eternity. And you would have been righteous and good to do so. And yet, because of your great mercy and your great love, you sent your Son to live for us and to die for us and then to be raised for us. And now he is seated at your right hand for us. I pray, Father, that we would take stock in the true object of our faith, your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.